All right, would you please turn to Ephesians chapter number 4 as we continue our series of messages on Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We're going to be looking in a moment at chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And then also one verse, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Kind of a joint text there. Occasionally, I hear this said by people who go to church and people who are members of some church, Baptist churches, that I think we have too much doctrine today. And doctrine divides. Doctrine makes people uncomfortable. And you can't build a church if you're just all-time preaching doctrine. And they usually follow it up with the next statement. What I like is just practice. I like those sermons deal with practice. Well, if that is your idea and opinion, you're in for a ride this morning. We're going to give you some practice. I've also noticed that after a little bit of practicing, some folks like to go back to the doctrine. In Ephesians chapter number 4, verses 25 through 32. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 11, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I hope you somewhat catch the gist of this. When I became a man, I had to put away some things. Put them away. And then the text in Ephesians 4 that says in verse 25, wherefore putting away. Putting away. And I want to speak to you on the subject, put your toys away. Put your toys away. How many times have we made that statement? How many times have parents made that statement to their children, telling them over and over again, you need to put your toys away. Put away your toys. Company's coming. Put away your toys. Time to go to bed. Put away your toys. We're getting ready to eat. Put away your toys. It's time to go. Put away your toys. You're being punished. Put away your toys. We're cleaning house. And finally, put away your toys. It's time to stop playing. It's time to stop playing. And you're not going to stop playing unless you put away your toys. And if you put away your toys, you stop playing. Not only do children have toys, adults have toys as well. The only difference between the toys of kids and the toys of adults is that adult toys cost a little bit more. What is a toy? If we're going to put them away, we need to know what they are. We need to identify them. It's like when God told Noah to build an ark. Though it isn't recorded, he could have said, "What's an ark? How are you going to build something if you don't know what it is?" Or if he said, "The rain's coming and the flood's coming," he would have asked, "Well, what's a flood? What's rain?" It had never rained before. So we want to define that. What is a toy? Surprisingly for me, it may be for you, that Mr. Webster gives at least 12 different definitions for the word toy. 12 different definitions. A toy might be something you play with, but not necessarily. It may be something to entertain, but not necessarily. It may be something to show off, but not necessarily. It is something that affects all ages because everybody loves toys. Regardless of their age, regardless of their background, everybody loves toys. Thus, I am prompted to give you Cozart's definition of a toy at this time. A toy is the last thing you're willing to give up. A toy is the last thing you're willing to give up. A husband may give up his wife, but he'll not give up his toy. A mother may give up her children, and often they do, but they won't give up their toys. Young people will give up their health, and I see it every day, but they will not surrender their toy. Some people will give up their soul before they'll part with their toy. In other words, they're going to hell with a toy that they refuse to give up. I spoke with a man many years ago. He had a problem because a brother had mistreated him, and he said, "I'll never forgive him." I said, "Well, sir, you have to." He said, "Preacher, I'd rather go to hell than to forgive him." I said, "Yes, sir, you will. You will." You see, the Apostle Paul had a toy problem. That's the reason he made that statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 11. "When I was a child, I spake like a child. I acted like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." There was a time, even in Paul's adulthood, when he loved his toys. But you know, there came a day when he junked all of his toys for Christ. Do you remember what he said? "I count them but dung, that I may win Christ." He was willing to give up his toys. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He junked his toys that he might win Christ. You say, what does all this have to do with our study in Ephesians? Look closely at chapter number 4. In verse number 22, he says that you put off. He tells us something to put off there. In verse number 24, he tells us to put on. Put on the new man. But in verse number 25, he tells us to put away some things. To put away some things. Put away your toys. Last Sunday, I told you it was a little unique, the message I brought, because there were only two major points in it. And usually the preacher's got to have 3 points and a joke in order to complete the sermon. And I only had 2 points last week. I like to strangle before that sermon was over with, so I'm going to reduce it to just 1 point today. 8 things we need to put away. 8 things we need to put away. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking, I know some members of this church that really need to be here to hear the message today. Guess who showed up? And you're not here by accident. You're here by the providence of God Almighty, because I believe God wants us to pay attention to this message today. May I say to you that these things must be discarded if we become spiritual adults. We have to put away childish things. And remember, we're using that word toy, not in the normal, literal sense of it, being a little gadget you play with, but the things we don't give up easily. They hang on to us. 8 of them in verses 26 through 32. Verse 25, guess what heads the list? Would you look at verse 25? Wherefore, putting away lying. Not murder, that's bad. Yes, it is. Not adultery, that's bad. Yes, it is. But isn't it strange? Put away lying. Lying can become a toy. And many, many times, it's the last thing a person will ever give up, is not always being honest, but deviating from the truth and telling one lie after another lie. This sin tops the list because everybody is guilty of committing it. You say, well, there's one thing I don't do, I don't lie. You just did. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. May I point out to you that lying is our earliest sin. Can you imagine what sin is it that a person commits before he commits any other sin? Lying. Where's the proof of it? In Psalm 58, verse number 3. David said, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Lying begins in infancy. Lying continues in childhood. Lying makes its progressiveness in adolescence. Lying continues in young adulthood and goes with us to the grave. It is a very dangerous thing, and it's a toy that can destroy your life. Lying. Cain had no problem lying. Do you remember when God approached Cain at the altar, out in the open, in the Garden of Eden? And he said, Cain, where is your brother, Abel? And according to Genesis 4, verse 9, the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Now, lies don't get more bold-faced than that. I mean, he just got through hitting his brother Abel in the head with a shovel. And after beating his brains out, he dug a hole with that shovel and he buried his body in the ground. And God said, the blood of your brother cries to me from the ground. But Cain said, I know not. He had no trouble lying to God about that. He just told a lie. The Ten Commandments are important, church. And don't you ever forget it. Don't begin to tamper around with the commandments and say, we don't need this one and we don't need that one and we need all 10 of them. And one of the 10 commandments says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's a very polite old English way of saying, stop your lying. In our jurisprudence system, we have a judge who has someone to swear in, one who is to testify and to be a witness. Will you tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. Because to tell less than the truth and knowing it to be truth, it becomes a lie. It becomes a lie. White lies are no exception. It's the most amazing thing. Today we have a great deal of trimming down on things that the Bible clearly denunciates as sin, and yet we're trying to graft them into the society in which we live. Should I? Yep, I think I will. Attended a graduation service. And you have all the pomp and circumstance in graduation services, don't you? I guess that's why they call them pomp and circumstance. You have the salutatorian. You have the valedictorian. You have this one, that one, the other one. The salutatorian was a young man who stood up and he had about 3 minutes to make a very brief speech to the graduating class. And he said, as most of you know, I've just had one of the most wonderful years of my life. This has been a remarkable year of my life. He was asked, not in the public's hearing, but he was asked, what is this wonderful thing in your life? He said, I'm gay and I came out of the closet. And that is the most wonderful thing that ever happened in his life. And you know what? I thought the graduation class was going to give him a standing ovation. One day there was a time when people believed the sin of sodomy was a terrible, terrible thing. And it has not diminished, my dear friends. It is still a terrible, terrible thing. Be very careful how you trim down God's word and make it say it's good when God says it's sin. Also be careful that you don't call something sin that God says is good. Go by the scripture. Go by the word of God. White lies, no exception. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now really, you can't read that incident without knowing they had to get together and talk about what they were going to do. Ananias and Ms. Ananias. Her name was Sapphira. I don't know whether they call her Ms. Ananias or not, but anyway, there's Ananias and Sapphira, members of the church, and they sold a piece of property, and they got the money, and they said, you know, Barnabas last Sunday, he did something similar to this. He gave all that money to the church, but we're not going to let him outdo us. We'll give all the money to the church. But wait a minute, it's a whole lot of money. So we'll just keep some of it out, and we'll tell the church, that's what we got for it. And so that's what they tried to do. It really was a little white lie. They're going to give a lot of money to the church, but they're going to lie doing it. And when they tried to do that, Peter said, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? So one thing we need to put away is lying. 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 You know, you can lie so long, you don't lie well anymore. There are some people who need a course in lying. They've lost the knack. I mean, when they first start out in life, they're pretty good with it. They're real cons, you know. But they've done it so much, it's stupid when they try to lie. Doesn't make sense. It's like the guy that stole something in a store, went out and told the police officer, guess what I just stole? Well, no, you don't do that. First of all, you don't steal. Second of all, you don't go tell the policeman. I make up your mind, one or the other. Lying is fatal. Revelation 21, verse 8. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Put aside lying. Give it up. Number two, anger. Anger. In verse number 26, it says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. There are three words for anger in the Greek New Testament, and it helps to know what those words are, to know which one of those words he's speaking about when he says in verse number 26, be angry. And then he rebukes it later on for being angry because he uses a different word. First of all, there's the word thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, thumos, from which we get our word thermometer. It measures the heat in a little glass tube. We get our word, excuse me, maybe a little vulgar, thermal underwear. You don't want to wear that in the summertime. It's a dead giveaway if you do. Thumos. It's used in verse number 31 where it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Anger. It means a turbulent commotion reaching a boiling point. It means exploding and blowing the stack. I really used to love watching television. Now I put up with it. I always liked to watch The Honeymooners with Jackie Gleason. You say, oh, man. Well, at least we didn't have to watch nudity. And we didn't have to put up with profanity. But I tell you, we did have to put up with anger. For Gleason would look over at his wife and said, Alice, one of these days, pow! Have you ever been there before? Just, I'm going to blow my stack. Thumos. Second word in the Greek is paragismos. It's used in verse number 26. It's translated wrath there. In verse 26, it says, be ye angry and sin not. Let the sun not go down on your wrath. This is less outward demonstration. It's not a blowing of the stack. It's just sucking it in. It's producing inward bitterness. This is where a lot of ulcers come from. People just hold it in and hold it in, and it can't get out and eat anybody, so it starts eating inside where it's located. Paragismos. And then there's orge, O-R-G-E, used in verse number 26. Be ye angry and sin not. This is an anger with a reason. And not only a reason, sometimes we call it righteous indignation. That's why he says in verse 26, there are some angers it's all right to have. Be angry. Be angry. May I remind you, the Lord Jesus Christ became exceedingly angry when he saw the thieves and the money changers in the temple. He was angry and he drove them out of the temple with a scourge. But notice carefully, he says, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. One can have the right kind of anger with a wrong attitude. You can be justified in the anger you're feeling, but if you're not careful, the attitude will eat you up. Let me restate that. It's so easy to get the devil in you when you try to get it out of somebody else. Those things we have to be careful about. The only way to be angry and sin not is to be angry only at what God is angry. Take this test. If when you are angry, it's difficult to pray, then it's the wrong kind of anger. If you just don't feel like praying when you're angry, there's something wrong with that anger. The third thing we're to put away, and these are things that don't die easily, my dear friends, compromise in verse number 27. Neither give place to the devil. Don't ever yield the right of way to Satan because he's a road hog. He'll take the whole thing. Don't give him an inch. Don't compromise. Compromise is reevaluating our convictions of becoming more tolerant toward the views of others. We want people to think well of us, so therefore we tone down what the Bible actually says to make it a little bit more palatable and keep people from thinking we're a screwball because of the conservative approach that we might hold. The three Hebrew children could have compromised, but they didn't. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were plainly told that when the orchestration sounds up, you're supposed to bow down and worship this god out in the plains of Dura. It was 90 feet tall, big, gigantic idol that Nebuchadnezzar had built. And everybody in town hit the dirt when the orchestra started playing, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I've often thought they probably stood on each other's shoulders. They wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know, we're not going to compromise. And because of that, they were thrown into the fire. But isn't it wonderful to know that God took care of them in the fire? Daniel and his prayer habits could have been compromised. Daniel was a man who believed in praying three times every day. And he did it publicly. That is, he would open up the windows of his house. Anybody could walk by Daniel's abode in his house and know he's in there praying. You could look in the window and see he's praying. Darius, the king, made a decree, let no man ask anything of any god for a certain period of time. And some of Daniel's friends told him, you're going to have to tone down your prayer life a little bit because you could lose your life. You know what Daniel did? I believe he enlarged the windows in his house. And not only that, he raised them up and he just kept on praying like he'd been praying. Conviction. Do you ever feel tempted to compromise? Just a little bit. Do you ever feel like, well, you know what? Maybe I'm a little strong on this, and maybe I ought to tone it down just a little bit. Dear friend, don't ever tone down the Scripture. Don't ever tone down the Bible. Compromise. Number four, stealing. Stealing. In verse 28, the first part of it, it says, let him that stole steal no more. One fellow was reading that, and I don't know whether he'd spilled ink on it or not, but it stopped after steal. It said, let him that stole steal. No. He's not saying, let him that stole steal some more. He said, let him that stole steal no more. There's a difference in some more and no more. Let him that stole steal no more. Well, aren't you glad we don't have any thieves in our church? And aren't you glad we don't have any people who steal in our church? That's a wonderful, consoling thing, isn't it, ladies and gentlemen? God said to his congregation one day, you've robbed me. They said, well, robbed you. Huh? Wherein have we robbed you? And the Lord said, in tithes and in offerings. Did you know that's stealing, dear friend? To take what God says is His and spend it on what you want to spend it on. Did you know that's wrong? Did you know that's stealing?
Now, they didn't like it when God said it then. We don't usually like it when God says it today.
Some years ago, during the morning service at a big church in Houston, Texas, two guys walked in with masks on and brandished guns in their hand, and they robbed the collection plates. Held the people at gunpoint. One of them held his pistol and pointed at the people, while the other one took up the money out of the collection plates. And after they walked out of the building, the membership said, "This is the most terrible thing we've ever heard of. Look what happened. How could anybody be so sinful to barge in a church service and rob money that belongs to God?" And the preacher said, "What's worse? Robbing it after it gets here or robbing it before it gets here?" Now, come on, folk. Don't go sleep on me now. Did you know there's some folk that rob it before it gets here? That you can buy boats and washing machines and automobiles and a whole lot of stuff. All you got to do is take God's money to do it. But when you do that, it's stealing. You say, "Preacher, you should preach at some other church." I would if they'd invite me. Let's try another one. Stealing another man's wife. Try that one on. You said, "That's a little extreme," or you'd be surprised. Nothing extreme about it. It's common day practice today. Stealing another man's wife. In Ephesians 5, verse number 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." That's what David did by taking Bathsheba to be his wife. He took another man's wife, Uriah, and had Uriah murdered for it. Do you remember Nathan who came to see him and presented the little story to David and said, "Here's a man over here that had a lot of ewe lambs. And here's another man over here that he was poor. He only had one ewe lamb. And the fellow that had many ewe lambs, he didn't touch his ewe lambs. He came over and stole the only one this other guy had." David had many ewe lambs. David had wives by the sixes and dozens. But Uriah only had one wife, and that was Bathsheba, and David stole her. That's stealing. That's stealing. Exodus 20, verse 15, "Thou shalt not steal." Okay? Stealing another's credit. What does that mean? Taking credit for what somebody else did. Stealing credit. Stealing another's possessions. When no one's looking, taking it, thinking that it's perfectly all right because you won't be prosecuted for it, but God sees it. Achan lost his life for stealing in the Jericho invasion. He took a Babylonian garment that did not belong to him, and God had him killed because of it. He stole. He stole. Look at verse 28b. We'll get off of stealing. Laziness. Is that one all right? Laziness. Verse 28b. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. Let him work with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." There are certain symptoms of slothfulness. And you can usually tell if a person is slothful, and that's a polite way of saying just downright lazy. Number one, a lazy man does not believe he's lazy. I mean, you can talk about him being lazy all you want to. He doesn't believe he's lazy. He's lazy as a hound dog, but he doesn't believe it. Another system is a lazy man makes soft choices looking for shortcuts. How many kids today drop out of school because school is an obstacle? They just don't want to face because it leaves a bad taste in your mouth. I'll just bypass school and get out yonder and I'll shortcut it and I'll get to the top ahead of anybody else. They're lazy. Lazy. Takes 6 weeks to grow squash. Takes 120 years to grow an oak. Lazy. A slothful person doesn't value time. Doesn't value time. My wife and I, every once in a while, she wants to remodel a house. Of course, any time you do that, you got to call a remodeler in. You say, well, how do you feel about that? Oh, I'm for it. I mean, how are you going to be married for 60 years and buck it? Huh? We got this carpenter to come in. He's supposed to be there at 8 o'clock. He showed up at 10 o'clock. At 10:30, he said, I need to take a cigarette break. Stay with me. At 11 o'clock, he said, I've got to have early lunch today. He's back to work at 2 o'clock that afternoon, and he had to leave the job at 3:30. Now, folks keep saying things you want to about somebody like, they just hound dog lazy. Just lazy. A slothful man never finishes a task. He doesn't mind starting it. But after 5 minutes, you leave it, you go start another task and start here and start. Never finishes anything. He won't stick with it. Lazy. Lives in a world of wishful thinking. One of these days, I'm going to be a movie star. One of these days, I'm going to be recognized for who I am. One of these days, just sitting around starving to death, wishfully thinking. Lazy. Lazy. Lazy man lives with self-induced fears. Number one, he's afraid of work. Something about work, a lazy man, just, you know, they just don't like. Afraid of failure. Reason I don't work is because I'm afraid if I work, I might fail. And if I fail, then that compounds the problem. So I just don't work. Afraid of getting fired. I'm just afraid if I get a job, I'll get fired. What will that do to me? And another symptom of being lazy is people usually who are lazy, they just never feel good. I mean, they just never feel good. There's always something wrong with them. It always starts down here and it winds up here, or it's this way and it's that way, and it's always something. Don't be lazy. Get up early. Now, I don't mean 10 o'clock in the morning. I mean, get up early. If you're going to sit up late, it's fine with me. But get up early. And if you get up early long enough, you'll start going to bed earlier. Verse 31 is number 7, a critical attitude. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, bitterness. You know, I believe if you study the lives of some of these apostles, they had a problem that we have today, and that is they became bitter on certain occasions. Have you ever thought about Thomas, who made this statement, except he could see the scars in the hands of Jesus, take his finger, put them in the holes in his hands, take his hands and thrust it into the side, that he would not believe? You almost can read a little bit of bitterness there. Because you see, Thomas missed church on Sunday night. Now, granted, as far as I know, he never missed but one service on Sunday night. But boy, he missed the greatest blessing because the Lord was there that Sunday night. Howbeit, the next week, he saw some of the disciples and they said, Thomas, you really missed the blessing by skipping church Sunday night. And he had to live with that for 7 days. And finally he had enough of it. He said, well, I'll tell you one thing. If I can take my finger and put it in the hole in his hand and my hand into the hole in his side, I'll believe. I'm not going to believe till I do. Until the Lord stood before him. And he said, my Lord. He got better. Better. I think Judas Iscariot was bitter and critical when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. For did he not say, why is she wasting that money? It needs to be kept for the poor. He was a thief. He was robbing it. But he had a bad attitude, a critical attitude. Was not Simon Peter critical of John? When the Lord Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said it on 3 different occasions and finally concluded it by saying, one of these days, Simon, they're going to take you and take you to a place that you don't want to go, indicating by which death he would die. Namely, he was going to be crucified. And when Jesus spoke in those terms to Simon Peter, Peter looked over at John and said, well, what's he going to do? Critical attitude. Why are you picking on me all the time? You ever feel that way about the preacher? Why does he always pick on me? Well, he doesn't. All I do is read it. And the Holy Spirit has a way of directing it to where it needs to go. Cures for a critical attitude. If you find sometimes that your attitude's getting a little bitter, a little critical, what can you do? You know, you folk have put up with me so long. You must have a whole lot of God's love in your heart to do that. Cures for a critical attitude. Are you listening? Number one, a real strong stomach virus will help your critical attitude. You know, it's difficult to be criticized and critical of others after visiting the commode on your knees. Number two, a good look in the mirror. I mean, you know, just, I had a pastor one time to tell me, he said, Brother Cozart, this guy came to my office. He says, all I can do is keep him laughing. But he was one ugly dude. And he said, Pastor, he said, I just don't think my wife loves me. I said, son, what are you doubting your wife's love for? He said, well, I just don't believe she loves me. I really don't. I got a problem with that. He said, how long you been married? He said, 30 years. And I just don't believe she loves me. And the preacher took a mirror out of his drawer. He said, looky. And when the man looked in, he said, listen, she'd got to love you. Anybody as ugly as you are, she'd have to love you to stay with you this long. So a good look in the mirror will let us know that we're no prize. Count your blessings. That helps on the critical end of it. Just start counting your blessings. Folk, we have so much to be thankful for. And ask this question, how in the world could God put up with me the way he does? And if he can put up with me, why can't I be more long-suffering toward others who I have a grudge against? Which is the 8th one, and it's found in verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If the Lord could forgive us, surely, we can forgive others who sin against us and do things they ought not to do. And I say this, time to put away the toys. When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child. But when I became an adult, I put away childish things. And those toys are the things that are the last to go. We give up everything but our toys. God wants the toys. He wants that to go too. May God apply the truth of this message to our hearts. Let's stand, please, for prayer.